journey through the Gospel of Mark last week as we used this first part of Mark 14 to close out our sermon series about thematically about the need for us to be a church of mercy. And we saw this fleshed out in the early part of chapter 14. But today, we continue on with this journey, and we come to a very important part. Not that there are unimportant parts of this letter, but we come to one that is extremely significant to us, and it is the Passover that Jesus shares with the disciples on the eve of his betrayal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. There, in this passage, it's one of my favorite in the whole Gospel of Mark, in the Gospels, of all the Gospels, mainly because this passage, if understood correctly and read and studied correctly, is all about the glory of Jesus. And all the songs that we sang today served to that end as well, did they not? Singing the glories of Christ. That we really do, if you think about the song that we just sang, we think of all the words that we might use, all the things that we might want to bring to God, and all the desires to put things in pen and paper and to be eloquent in speech. And sometimes what we need to do is just simply be, just say the easier things and the simple things, like just thank you, God, for saving me. And we come to this passage today. It is all about this Jesus who saves. So when we read this morning, and we study and we break it down into kind of three sections that I want to discuss, I want you to put in your mind that all the peripherals around, all the things, all the moving parts serve only to illuminate this Jesus. And in this passage, we are going to see, first and foremost, we're going to see Jesus as the sovereign director of all things. We're also going to see Jesus as the sovereign faithful, the one who fulfills the work of his Father and faithful to save his people. And then we're going to see Jesus as the sovereign Lamb, who is the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed in Exodus. The Lamb in Exodus, which was an imperfect and temporal provision, Jesus becomes the sovereign, perfect, and eternal provision. So let's look at this today, and as we break it down, we will see Jesus, the sovereign director, Jesus, the sovereign faithful, and Jesus, the sovereign Lamb. Starting in verse 12 of Mark 14, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, will you open our eyes today? Open our ears that we might hear and that we might see. Would you make your word real to us, Lord, that we would be instructed by your perfect word to serve for your perfect glory. And Father, as always, I pray that what I prepare today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to see something as we think about this. I said the first thing we wanted to point out here was Jesus, the sovereign director. Here we are in this passage, and we find Jesus giving instructions to his disciples. And he says, I want you to go on into town. I want you to go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water, and you will meet him, and I want you to follow him. And wherever you go, where you show up, I want you to go into that house, and there'll be a keeper, and I want you to tell them that I need it, and they're going to give it to you, and they're going to set everything up for you, just as I've said. Now, what's interesting is, if you remember, if you go back to chapter 11, it's a very similar story, if you will, a very similar mysterious meeting that Jesus points out. And just before the triumphal entry, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you enter, you will find a colt on which one has never, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring to me.'" And we find that the disciples go and they find exactly that. Now, what's interesting about these is both these errands entail mysterious meetings, and both transpire exactly how Jesus predicts. But what's also interesting is both accounts share a string of 11 words in common. They are saying virtually the same thing. Jesus is given an account to go and do this. So these things are in common. These things are pointing that Jesus is making a point here. Right? What his point is, they illustrate that Jesus, but both of these stories serve to illustrate Jesus' knowledge and complete governance of the events leading to his hour. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's orchestrating all these things. And not only is it interesting that these things share these 11 words together, and that the stories, that the mysterious meetings are the same and they're all fulfilled, but not only that, a man carrying water would have been almost unheard of in this culture. That was what you call, don't shoot me ladies, woman's work. A man didn't go collect the water. But Jesus knows this is going on. These stories serve to illustrate something very, very, very important. That Jesus knows exactly what's going on, but he's also in complete governance over the events leading to what he calls his hour. I want to read a quote from you from James Edwards, one of my favorite commentators. And he writes, "Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. I say amen and amen. I want to encourage you with this because this is important. We do not have a Jesus who came for a different purpose, but his purpose was thwarted by the sins of man and therefore found himself on a road to his death. We have a Jesus that orchestrated his entire ministry to result in his death on a cross. That when Jesus took on flesh, when the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us, it was for the explicit purpose to die for us. And that's good news, by the way. Jesus is not pulled left and right by the whims of men and by the designs of men and by the evil desires of men. But Jesus came to accomplish the work that the Father had given him, to die for a people for his own possession, a people out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jesus came to give his life for those people. And he orchestrated every event. So much so, go with me to Acts. My brain is leaving me today. I am very sorry. I want to read this. It's the day of Pentecost, and it's Peter's sermon. And I want you to hear how Peter describes this. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show my wonders in heavens and above, and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." He's talking about what this happened, this day of Pentecost. And he says, "The sun shall turn to be darkened and the moon blood before the day of the Lord comes with great magnificent, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wondrous signs, though God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He says, listen up, men, you killed this Jesus, but make no mistake, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is not a victim of the wiles of evil men. Jesus orchestrates everything according to his purpose, to die as a propitiation for the sins of all who would come to him by his grace through faith. And that's good news, my friends, because that's a Jesus that can save. The Jesus that is the sovereign director of all things is the one that you and I can trust. He's the one that we can know there is nothing that comes to me in my life that is outside of his control. That no evil will befall me that the Lord has not governed. I can trust him in the midst of all things. Jesus, as James Edwards says, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in the events beyond his control. But he is a sovereign director, free to determine the course that he has chosen in accordance with the Father's plan. Jesus is the sovereign director as he moves his way to die for us. So there you go. Jesus, the sovereign director. Now look with me in verses 17. That was in verses 17 through 21. I want you to see Jesus, the sovereign faithful. It says, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So they're sitting there having this Passover meal, and Jesus makes a drastic statement. One of you will betray me. Can you imagine that? And the disciples, you know, let's be honest, they have been somewhat slow to understand Jesus' ultimate purpose. I don't think it's fair for us to look down our noses at the disciples, for we sit here with the benefit of having the entire story laid out before us, and they're living it. Nevertheless, they come and they're eating this Passover. They really don't have any idea, although Jesus has made it clear. They don't really understand this, that Jesus is about to die. He's about to give his life. And Jesus, in the midst of this celebrating, this Passover meal, as they rejoice in the provision of God to their people, Jesus makes this statement, hey, one of you who are eating with me right here, one of this inner group, one of you people that have been with me, one of you will betray me. I probably hit like a ton of bricks. They're probably dumbfounded. Matter of fact, I want you to notice the response of the disciples. We might have expected, if it was us, we might have expected a bunch of finger pointing, would we not? Hey, him, you, not me. I want you to see, though, the response. Look at verse 19. But they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? They're not pointing fingers. Jesus comes with this drastic statement. One of you is going to betray me. And not a single one of them say, not me. But everyone look at Jesus and they say, is it me? So these men are failed men, and they know it. They know they're imperfect. They don't even trust themselves. There's no boasting at this point and arguing. This is the same guys that are walking down the road sitting there saying, hey, I'm going to be first in the kingdom. Hey, Jesus, will you do this for me? We want to sit at your right and left hand. But here they are, in the face of this drastic statement. There's no boasting. There's no arguing that they are the faithful one. There's no finger pointing. But there's humble men saying, Jesus, is it me? There's a reason that Mark puts his gospel together the way he does. Why he points out these little details. See, the focus here is not the point here is not to focus on the disciples, but to look at Jesus. Mark's construction here serves to contrast Jesus' self-sacrifice in the Last Supper with the dramatic infidelity of his disciples. In other words, it's not the worthy or the loyal for him that Jesus lays down his life for. It's not the worthy that Jesus dies for, but precisely the unworthy. Amen. These men know that they're failed. They don't even trust themselves to not be betrayers of Jesus. What is Mark? What's point? What's the point? As Mark comes and he applies this in the context of this last night and the Lord's Supper, is he saying, friends, there's hope for the unworthy. And that's good news, because we're all unworthy. This illustrates perfectly what Paul declared in Romans 5:8. We just read it. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ does not come to save good people, because there are none. He comes to save sinners. The disciples are getting a first-hand understanding of this as they wrestle with their own hearts. It's something that we all need to carry with us. For when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, every one of us ought to say, oh Lord, but for your grace, there go I. Jesus is the sovereign faithful. He is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who is faithful to the plan of his Father. And he is the one who is faithful to his people. This is an important thing. This is an important thing. In the midst of this trying time and challenging thing, Mark is showing us very clearly that our hope can never be in men, and our hope can never be in ourselves. Our hope can never be in our hearts. Our hope must trust in Jesus, who died for sinners, of which Paul would say, I am the foremost. Isn't that good news, beloved? I'd like to stop right there and just say, do you know this? I don't care. I don't care if you've been in church for 80 years. I don't care if you've read the Bible front to back 100 times. A lot of people can get through the Bible like that and never understand this simple truth: that Jesus did not come with the demand that you be better in order to be reconciled to him. But Jesus came to die for unworthy sinners who had no hope of being better apart from him. Do you have any inclination? Is there any part of your life, any part of your faith in which you are holding on to something of self? Are you entertaining any idea that there is something that you have done that makes you somehow worthy of the name Christian? If it is, you need to throw that out. For we all stand. If we stand in Christ, we stand. Because Jesus is the sovereign faithful who dies for unworthy sinners like me and like you. And if Jesus has truly died for me, if Jesus has truly paid my price, then there is no price for me to pay. Let that sink in. Let that sink in, beloved. Your record of debt, as the scriptures say, was nailed to the cross. That Jesus took upon him the sins of his people. And if Jesus has paid the price, then there is no price for for you to pay. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. So we see Jesus as the sovereign director and Jesus as the sovereign faithful. Now I want you to see Jesus as the sovereign Lamb. It flows right out of this. It's the reason that the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to put these things together in this way. In verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, He took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now, I want to do some real quick homework here. We have to make some things clear, lest we fall into a trap that others have sometimes unwittingly and sometimes purposely gone into. Well, we need to take account here that this is obvious symbolic language that Jesus is using here. And when He says, when He hands them this bread, they saw this loaf of bread that He broke off and He handed to them. And they saw this cup with the wine that was in it. And they knew what it was. They knew that it was bread and they knew that it was wine. It was obvious that they were not literally eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. It was very obvious to everyone who was in that room that it just didn't turn into something else. It was still the blood. It was still the bread. It was still the wine. Jesus is making a point here that's beyond that. Okay? They understood that these things were symbolism. That Jesus was making a point with the bread. That He was making a point with the wine. That He wasn't turning them into cannibals, as many would accuse them of later. All right? Sometimes I'm baffled, and I'm not trying to look down my nose at others, but sometimes I'm baffled when I read here, and I'm like, well, the symbolism is obvious. The disciples knew that they were not literally eating Jesus' flesh. They knew that they were not literally drinking His blood. They knew. They tasted the bread. They tasted the wine. It was symbolic. Jesus is pointing to something, and something that can be often missed by getting caught up in those things. Here's the simple truth that Jesus is getting at. Jesus, think about the context, the Passover meal. And here Jesus is applying the Passover lamb to Himself. He will give His life for His people, and He will shed His shed blood will be the ultimate, perfect, and eternal fulfillment of what the Passover lamb did imperfectly and temporarily. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. We have to look there. It never hurts to get into the Old Testament. We do not disconnect the Old Testament from the New. I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. If many of you guys are still following along with our reading plan for the year, we would have just read this not too long ago. Chapter 12, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you beginning of months, it shall be the first month, the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And for the household is, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and anything that remains until morning you shall burn. Get this now. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. The Lord, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Here, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. God is about to judge sin and disobedience in Egypt. He has commanded Egypt to let his people go. They have not. God has orchestrated all these events to lead to this ultimate judgment of sin. Yet God provides a means of escape for his people from that specific judgment. I want you to notice here that the Israelites needed the blood of the Lamb in order for God's judgment to pass them over. Why? Because they were guilty before God as well. They are sinners as well. When God judges sin, there's no partiality in God. They needed it. If not for the blood of the Lamb, they too would have been judged wanting and lost their firstborn as well. But God provides for his people the blood, the Lamb. And it is the blood that the Lord sees and passes over. Now remember, that Passover lamb was a temporary cover. We know this. They will still be judged in the future. We see that play out in Exodus and in Joshua. We see it. This was a temporal fix. But Jesus is applying this to himself, making the point that he is the perfect fulfillment of this. That the Passover lamb was but a shadow of the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And those who are covered by his blood will truly be free for eternity. They will not come to the edge of the Jordan only to be turned away. Because Jesus' sacrifice, unlike the Passover lamb, is eternal. Go back to Mark. Actually, I want you to see something here real quick, just as by way of understanding what I led this off with. If you notice in verses 13 and 14, the blood is the sign, not the eating. It is the blood that is the sign, not the eating is the sign. The eating as Moses writes in verse 14, the eating is but a memorial, a remembrance. So even then, it wasn't about the eating that made that fixed it. The eating of the Passover lamb wasn't the thing that caused God to pass over. It was the blood of the lamb. The blood was the sign. The eating was to be forever on a memorial, right? So that's an important thing to say. The emblems are not the literal body and blood of Jesus, just as they weren't during the Last Supper. The point is what they represent. They are tangible reminders for us that Jesus has lived for us, and that Jesus has died for us. And as Paul tells us, tells the Corinthian believers, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." So not only do we understand that Jesus has lived and Jesus has died, but we also mean that Jesus has risen and he's coming for us as well. It's an important distinction. Christ has lived for me. Christ has died for me. Christ has risen for me. And Christ is coming for me. When Jesus shows his perfection before these men, he is showing the perfect work that he is about to accomplish. That he has sovereignly directed his entire ministry in the world to bring him to this point. That it was not thrust upon him outside of what he decided to do. And that he was about to be this perfect sacrifice for his people, by which the condemnation of the Lord would pass over. And he would do it not for worthy people, not for people like the Pharisees who would beat their chest and be proud, but Jesus would die for unworthy sinners. That every sinner who by God's grace trusts in Jesus can rightfully say, "Christ has lived for me. I needed his righteousness. Christ has died for me. I needed his death. Christ has risen for me. Therefore, I will rise again. And Christ is coming for me." It's good news. It's good news. Glory to God. Glory to God. Do you see Jesus as the sovereign director, Jesus as the sovereign faithful, and Jesus as the sovereign Lamb? As we prepare to sing, now I'm going to have the ushers pass out our communion stuff, and I'll ask that you hold to it after the song, and we will partake together of this truth.